Discerning Hearts presents The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life with Michael Duberow. Michael is the author of numerous books, including The How-To Book of the Mass, Praying in the Presence of Our Lord with Fulton Sheen, and Mention Your Request Here, The Church's Most Powerful Novenas. He and his wife, Amy Welburn, are also co-authors of Praying the Rosary with the Joyful, Luminous, Sorrowful, and Glorious Mysteries. This series is based on recordings done with Michael Duberow in the spring of 2008 with Bruce and Chris McGregor. The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life with Michael Duberow.
Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And again, Michael Duberow, author of the How-To Book of the Mass, Praying in the Presence of Our Lord with Fulton J. Sheen. And Mention Your Request Here, The Church's Most Powerful Novenas. He and his wife, Amy Welburn, are co-authors of Praying the Rosary with the Joyful, Luminous, Sorrowful, and Glorious Mysteries and the Biblical Way of the Cross. And for the sixth week, Michael is joining us as we wrap up our discussion during Lent here on the power of the cross, applying the passion of Christ to your life. Michael, good morning and welcome to the program again.
Good morning and thank you for having me.
Yesterday we all experienced Palm Sunday, and it is another opportunity for us to enter into that mystery of the passion of Christ. And it's ongoing, isn't it?
Yeah, and the beautiful thing about the liturgy of Palm Sunday is that in some ways we reenact the passion. And in fact, all through Holy Week, there's a real participation with the liturgy, which always has us participating in it, becomes even more active. I mean, we pick up palms, we carry them in procession. We, in a sense, imitate the gospel that we hear at the very beginning of the taking up of the palms. And then again, we kind of pick up when we in some places, you probably participated in the actual reading of the gospel,
right,
taking the part of the crowd. So there's a real sense in Holy Week that of participation, of kind of actively imagining the passion of Christ. And the church, you can tell the church sees this as so central to our faith that it kind of, the liturgies of Holy Week are just probably the most beautiful liturgies of the year. One of the things that I liked when I was doing this book to kind of set the tone for Holy Week was a quote from St. Gregory Nazianzen, who, incidentally, whose tomb I prayed at a few weeks ago when I was in Rome.
Wow.
He's buried in St. Peter's Basilica. If those of you who've seen St. Peter's on television know where the St. Helena is with the cross, which often is seen when the Pope is saying Mass there.
Right.
If you go off in that transept at the very far end under the altar, there's St. Gregory Nazianzen, and he said this: We must sacrifice ourselves to God each day and in everything we do, accepting all that happens to us for the sake of the Word, imitating His passion by our sufferings, honoring His blood by shedding our own. We must be ready to be crucified. If you are a Simon of Cyrene, take up your cross and follow Christ. If you are crucified beside him like one of the thieves, now, like the good thief, acknowledge your God. For your sake and because of your sin, Christ was regarded as a sinner. For his sake, therefore, we must cease to sin. Worship him who was hung on the cross because of you, even if you are hanging there yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what that quote kind of embodies to me is the sense of participation, that just like the liturgies that we celebrate this week, there's a sense that we are part of this story and that our very, whatever we're going through in our lives right now is a participation in the cross so that we may experience next Sunday the resurrection with Christ.
Right.
It's a scary example that Christ gives for us, that he completely abandoned his will to the Father's will. And I think, because for us, abandonment means we don't have control anymore.
Right. There's a real sense of, well, and of course, I've think I've pointed out in previous weeks, that the kind of the illusion that we have control is just that, it's an illusion, and really the letting go of our will to the will of God is nothing more than just kind of embracing reality. None of us can control our health as much as we'd like to think that we can.
Mm-hmm.
You know, right now there's a lot of fear of some epidemic taking over and causing great loss of life, and governments of throughout the world are trying to do what they can to prevent this from happening. But I mean, ultimately, there's just we are not in control. I mean,
right.
I think of the tsunami that struck all of those unsuspecting people on the coast of Asia 2 years ago. And you think of the hurricanes, which, to some degree, you could think, well, those people should have known better and all that, but there's no way to know.
Exactly.
And there's no way that we can prepare for all the eventualities. It's tornado season in the Midwest. And how can any of us possibly prepare for, the tragedies that we've all witnessed in our lifetimes that can happen, where an entire town sometimes is taken off the map? The control that we all kind of embrace in our lives is an illusion, and embracing the cross is a real sense, it's the sense that obviously Jesus gives us, is that abandonment to God's will is all that matters in life, because whatever comes, and then we're prepared, whatever comes, it's the person who builds their house on rock, whatever comes, our faith can't be destroyed.
Yeah, I think of that, not even just with the externals of weather, but even today when we are, women are pregnant, couples are pregnant with children, and they want to see pictures and they want to have tests done to make sure that they have the child that they, their heart desires. And really part of it, I mean, it goes to everything, that hope, that sense of control, so that we can know, but you have to let go.
Right. I mean, and of course, control is like the modern heresy, almost, in the sense that we want to plan our lives according to our plan. How many children we'll have, how many, how our life's going to be when we retire, and all of that. And in many ways, it reminds me of the parable, the gospel, when the rich man who has a great harvest decides he's going to build more barns, and God says to him, "You fool, this night your life will be required of you. Then to whom will all of your piled up wealth go?" Really living in faith and living in trust of God is a realization. And I mean, again, I think, the longer you've lived in your life, we've all had our plans. We've all, you can go back to when you were in high school, what you wanted to do when you grew up, and what you were going to do, and I mean, opening up a high school yearbook is always a good enterprise to kind of go through all of the people that you went to school with and what happened to all of your plans and all of your, goals. And for the most part, it usually shows the futility of that. It's good to have them, but it's also good to have a greater desire to do what God wills and to make that primary in your life.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And, Michael, I love the Day 37 references to reverence. I mean, I think this is something that as Catholics, as we watch people, and you had a beautiful story of observing a woman in a cathedral, but as we watch people and kind of look at the ritual and how people express reverence, it can be easy at times to be a little judgmental, can it?
Right. The gospel, which was the gospel for today's Mass, is the anointing at Bethany, and of course, Jesus has his feet anointed by a woman, and Judas speaks up and says, why wasn't this money sold, or this anointment sold, and the money given to the poor?
Mm-hmm.
And it's a judgment that Jesus condemns Judas for it, and it's the kind of thing that I think is also always dangerous when we are at worship, that we can kind of sit there as a spectator or as a critic.
Mm-hmm.
I mentioned that the liturgies of this week really call for even more active participation than than the normal situation. But the normal situation calls for active participation. I mean, we all have a role to play in the liturgy, and yet at times we can stand back and look. And I relate an experience, actually, where my, at that time, three-year-old son was acting up, so I picked him up and took him to the back of the church so he wouldn't disturb the people around me. And actually, when I was back there, they had a kind of an opaque glass that you could only see things kind of unclearly. And the first thing that I noticed was it was during the Eucharistic prayer, and the bishop had his hands in the orans position, and behind the glass you could see that he was praying in cruciform. It was essentially that he was imitating Christ on the cross in that form of prayer. And I'd read that many times, but I had never actually thought about it when I was at Mass or actually experienced it.
Mm-hmm.
I walked into the church because I couldn't see what was going on, and that's when I noticed actually a woman who was the mother of several children, and her husband was kneeling in the pews, but she was in the aisle, and she was prostrate with her head to the ground during the consecration, which, again, my first thought was to judge and say, well, she's calling attention to herself.
Mm-hmm.
But almost as soon as I did that, I remembered the gospel. I remembered, you know, Judas judging what the woman was doing for Jesus by anointing his feet. And I remembered that it was the consecration and that I should be in an act of reverence and that she was calling me to that. And it was really, I think, something that we constantly need to be brought back to, the sense of what we are at Mass for. It's not, we have to participate, and we have to worship God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul. We have to offer God whatever it is. If it's a crying child, we offer that to the Lord. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." There's a real sense of being fully there and fully offering whatever we can and to God, and however feeble it is, to make the effort.
And I think that's the whole focus of this week, is taking up your cross. And that, as you point out in day 40, it's to be an imitation of Christ. That's
right.
What we're called to.
A lot of the weeks leading up to this, that we've talked about how the cross could help us to do something. But this is kind of the week where it's not so much what the cross can do for us. It's time to, like, basically pick it up and follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, just in the same way that we pick up the wood of the palm on Palm Sunday and follow Jesus in the led by a processional cross, a crucifix, that leads us into the church to once again listen to the liturgy of the word, to listen to the gospel proclaimed, the passion proclaimed, and once again to make that kind of decision for Christ, which we make every Sunday when we stand up and say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. When we basically say, I trust, because that's what belief means,
mm-hmm.
and then we stay there. We offer what we can in the offertory. That's joined with the bread and the wine that is offered to God. The words of Jesus at the Last Supper are said. Jesus changes the bread and wine into his body and blood, and then we receive it. So we become empowered with Christ as we go forth to go out into the world and to take up our cross and follow Jesus.
Exactly.
And I think you make a really lovely point when you say that some of the greatest saints spent more time sweeping the church than preaching in it.
Yeah, one of the things, I've mentioned this several times in there, is the story is told that whenever Mother Teresa would visit her communities, the first thing that she would do, I mean, and they were, you know, they always were extremely excited that she was coming to visit them, and one of the first things that she would do was ask for a broom and then go out and sweep the streets in front of her. So she would immediately take this menial task, which seemed, you know, beyond or below her because of the great esteem that she was held in, and yet she, you know, immediately humbled herself, which, of course, is the whole message of Paul in the letter to the Philippians, when he says this is what we all must do. We have to have the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped, but yet took the form of a slave. And St. Francis of Assisi would as he traveled along, when he would go to churches, if he saw a church that was dirty, it disturbed him greatly, and he would spend the first moments trying to find, you know, something to clean the church out with, to sweep it out. And I just remark that if you're looking for the saints of today, you probably will find them in church on a Saturday morning or a Monday morning, cleaning the church. And I've often experienced this. You know, you'll be in a church praying, and you notice that there are people, usually women, cleaning the pews, picking up what's been left behind after Sunday. And then a lot of times you notice that they all gather together at some point and are praying the rosary together or some other devotion, and you really see that these are the ones who are following Christ, the ones who are not afraid to humble themselves, to take on that mind of Christ. One of the central liturgies of the week, of course, is on Holy Thursday, and when you really expect that the gospel would be of the institution narrative, and it actually is the second reading, which is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But when you'd expect the gospel would be of that, it's not. It's of the washing of the feet. And Jesus says to his disciples, you know, do you know what I, your Lord, have done for you? I've given you an example, so you must also do. And it's kind of a shocking. It always kind of shocks me that, you know, the church chooses that gospel for this central moment in our when we really focus on the Eucharist, to kind of drive home that our participation in receiving Jesus' body and blood in the Eucharist is a call to service. It's a call to humble ourselves. It's a call to wash each other's feet. And, you know, and of course in that liturgy, some will be called upon to have their feet washed by the presider. And most of us are like Peter. If it's us, we're going to say, well, you know, pick somebody else.
I've heard that response from a lot of people when they've been asked to have that done. And I think that it speaks a lot of some people. And I don't know if that's all being humble. It's almost they're embarrassed to participate.
Right. I think a lot of times what people feign for humility is usually their pride.
Mm-hmm.
But because it is humbling to have, you know, to be brought into that event and to have somebody that you look up to washing your feet. And of course, that's what Peter was up against when he said, Lord, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash them, you have no participation in me. And to some degree, you know, it's the whole mystery of our faith is that this God who is so beyond anything that we can conceive of makes himself so little. I mean, at Christmas, you know, he comes as a baby. And anybody who holds a baby in their arms knows how helpless a baby is. And I mean, it's just so,
right.
It takes such great faith to kind of embrace what the incarnation means. And then what God does for us in his humanity throughout Holy Week, allowing himself, first of all, taking on that kind of servant role. And, you know, they call him master, they call him Lord, and yet he gets down and he does this menial task of washing their feet. And of course, that's followed by him giving his life for us on the cross and subjecting himself to, you know, the just horrible torture that he's subjected to.
And I think it all boils down then to that, like on the last day of the reflections, but it really does lead us to the resurrection, is about fear and not to be afraid, because fear is the great thing that ultimately binds us up on everything else.
Yeah, there are two stories that I tell on this last day for Holy Saturday. One is of Father Benedict Rochelle, who was involved in a horrible accident a few years ago. And on the same day that he was involved in the accident, and I was trying to find out more information on how his condition, I received a package from England, and when I opened it up, the letter, the first line of the letter was that said that Father Benedict Rochelle said I should send this to you, And it was an interview that he had done with John Bishop, who was worked for the BBC.
Mm-hmm.
And in the interview, it was almost like the questions that John Bishop had asked Father Groeschel. It kind of encapsulated all of his ministry and all of his life.
Mm-hmm.
But the very last parts of the interview dealt with plans John Bishop kept asking Father Groeschel, he said, well, you know, what are your plans for your community? And Father Groeschel quoted Mother Teresa again, and he said, you know, I adopt the same policy as Mother Teresa, no plans, be led. And, well, you must have plans, Father. And Father Groeschel repeated again, no plans, be led. And then shortly thereafter, when Father Groeschel became more conscious and was able to kind of write about what had happened to him, himself, one of the first things he said, there are no accidents.
Right.
You know, there are no accidents, God.
Wow.
It's beyond my ability to comprehend what happened, but there are no accidents. Now, I contrast that with another young woman that I knew who I had known for some years, and she always told me that her mother told her she was an accident.
Mm.
And it was beyond my belief. First of all, I never believed the young woman. And one time, some years later, I actually had the opportunity to visit her mother and her.
Mm-hmm.
And sure enough, in the middle of the conversation, her mother started talking about abortion and said that if abortion had been legal when she had gotten pregnant with her daughter, she would have aborted her.
Right.
Because it was an accident. And I knew the turmoil and the pain that statement and that kind of moniker on that young woman's life had on her throughout her life, because she always felt like she shouldn't have been there.
Mm.
Because her mother said she was an accident, and her mother led her to believe that her life was ruined because of her. When in fact, you know, the mother and the daughter ended up living together and being like companions. I mean, she relied on her daughter for companionship and just about everything else. So, I mean, there was something very cruel about the whole, you know,
sure,
I never would have had you. Contrast those two views, though. One is really a view of faith. You're involved in a horrible accident that curtails your life, that seems, you know, like a waste.
Mm-hmm.
And your response to that, there are no accidents.
Right.
You know, and I'm off, this is all an opportunity to offer this up to God and to make something redemptive from it, versus the other view, which is really the faith of the view of somebody who's living in the fallen world, who's living in that world with a culture of that's preached, the cultural gospel that's preached, which has life set out. It's all about our plans. It's all about our kind of what we think we should have, what we need, what all these things, all these faults. Realities based, it can't deal with reality.
Right.
These, anything that happens in the real world is an intrusion upon our life, as opposed to a gift from God. Those two views really are the two views that we are confronted with when we see the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. On Easter Sunday, when Mary Magdalene and the women come to the tomb and they find it empty, they run to preach the good news to the apostles. But there's another group that was there, namely the soldiers who were posted to guard the tomb. And it says they were seized with fear and it paralyzed them so that they were like dead men.
Right.
And I think that's an apt metaphor for those with faith, those without faith. Those with faith are moved, are enlivened by what they confront in both the cross and in the resurrection. And those without faith are just paralyzed, and they're afraid. And we can only hope that the message of divine mercy, which, of course, those who do the divine mercy novena starts this Friday,
mm-hmm.
and ends on the feast that John Paul II inaugurated and, of course, ended up dying on the eve of
mm-hmm.
the Feast of Divine Mercy. And we can only pray that, you know, because part of that whole Divine Mercy novena starting on Good Friday, prayed throughout the 9 days leading up to the first Sunday of Easter, pray all those who haven't been touched by the crucifixion and the death and resurrection of Jesus and haven't experienced his mercy. And that's when I think of like my young friend and the many out there who are like that, who really, you know, don't see God's plan in their life, who are, you know, suffer really, as opposed to getting up and experience dying to themselves and experiencing the resurrection of Jesus in their lives and the joy of the cross, that we pray for God's mercy to touch them.
That's the power of the cross, Michael.
That is.
Yep. And over the last 6 weeks, this has been awesome, Michael. I want to thank you so, so much on behalf of all of our listeners here for experiencing this wonderful power of the cross, applying the passion of Christ to your life.
And purchase the book.
That's right. And get yourself a copy of the book. Discover how the passion of Christ can change your life forever. All right, Michael, thank you so much. We appreciate it. God bless.
Thank you.
You've been listening to The Power of the Cross, applying the passion of Christ to your life with Michael Dubarel. To hear and download this episode along with others in the series, and to learn more about Michael Dubarel's work, go to www.discerninghearts.com. Join us next time for The Power of the Cross, applying the passion of Christ to your life with Michael Dubarel.